Father, we are grateful for today, a chance, Lord, once again, to open the living and abiding Word of God that we might behold the greatness of our God. Today, teach us about you, Lord, that we might know what it means to serve the true and living God. We pray in your name, amen. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and we will conclude the 22nd chapter of Luke's gospel. And this conclusion brings us to the end of a very long night, a night that we have studied in depth over the last several weeks. To help you understand that this magnificent night was the most important night in all of human history, because it was a night of predetermination. Everything had been determined by the plan and sovereignty of Almighty God. John 13:1 tells us that the Lord knew all that was going to happen. When you look at Matthew, when you look at Mark, when you look at Luke and John, you're able to understand the elements of this particular night. It was a night of predetermination. It was a night of affection, because it was that night in which in John 13, the Lord said that it was very clear that he loved his own completely until the very end. And so not only was the night of predetermination, but a night of affection. On top of that, it was a night of celebration. Our Lord said in Luke chapter 22, I have earnestly desired to eat this last Passover with you. A night of celebration, because he would take that last Passover, celebrate it, making it a night of transformation, because he would transform the bread and the cup, the bread of affliction, the cup of redemption. It was a night of transformation. At the same time, it was a night of prediction, because he would predict both the betrayal of Judas and the denial of Peter. It was also a night of revelation, because Jesus said in John 13, verse number 19, that because of these predictions, you will know that I am. Also, it was a night of revelation as to the character and nature of God. It was also a night of confusion, because the men had a hard time understanding how it is some of them or one of them would be the betrayer. And so it became a night of confusion. On top of that, it became a night of dissension, because there arose a great argument between the men as to who was the greatest in the kingdom of God, thus making it a night of humiliation, because it would be our Lord who would humble himself once again, tie a slave's apron around his waist, and begin to wash the disciples' feet. It became a night of declaration, for Christ said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and by this all men shall know that you are my disciples. It became a night of consolation. John 14 through John chapter 16 was the comfort for troubled hearts. And our Lord would console his men through the promise of the coming of the Spirit of God and his coming again, a night of consolation. It was a night of intercession, for in John 17, our Lord would offer up that great high priestly prayer on behalf of his own men. It was a night of instruction, as he would instruct his men as to things pertaining to them, not only on that day, that night, but in the days and months ahead. It was a night of supplication, for they would leave the upper room. They would make their way over the Kidron Valley, and they would go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there they would pray, or they were supposed to pray, for our Lord said, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. And our Lord would pray and pray with such intensity that he would sweat great drops of blood. It was a night of supplication. It was a night of temptation, because Satan would come against Christ and tempt him greatly, as well as the disciples. It was a night of temptation. It was a night of decision, a decision as to whether or not these men would pray or not pray, a decision whether or not they would follow Christ closely or from a distance. And they decided not to pray, and they followed at a distance. It was also a night of rejection, because the Sanhedrin would come with Judas and the temple police because they rejected Christ as their Messiah. It was a night of deception, because it would be Judas who would betray the Lord with a kiss. It was a night of defection, because all the disciples would scatter and flee. It was a night of renunciation, for Peter would renounce Christ as his Savior and as his Lord there in the courtroom or the courtyard of the house of Caiaphas. It was a night of interrogation, because they would bring him before Annas and before Caiaphas, and they would interrogate him, although there was no crime charged against him. And thus the sun would rise. And when the sun would rise, it would be always, as God had planned it, a night of affirmation, where he would affirm once again that he is the sovereign God of the universe, exactly as he said. And that was the end of the long night. Let me read to you about the trial before Caiaphas in Luke chapter 22, verse number 63. And the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who was the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. When it was day, the council of the elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." And they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." The trials of Jesus are characterized by four phrases. It was an unlawful situation, based on untrue accusations, which led to an unjust condemnation with unmerciful persecution, but yet an undeniable affirmation as to the character and nature of Jesus Christ, our Lord. These trials, one before the religious leaders, one before the political leaders, two trials, three phases in each. They bring him first to Annas. We saw that last time we were together in John chapter 18. They bring him to Annas first, then to Caiaphas, both at night. Then when the day dawns, they have a, quote, official trial with the Lord Jesus. They would then take him to Pilate. Pilate would then send him to Herod, and Herod would send him back to Pilate again. We're going to cover all those in great detail. But the reason they're here is because they want Jesus dead. They've always wanted him dead. They've wanted to kill him. Ever since John chapter 5. If you have your Bible, turn back with me to John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, Jesus is at the pool of Bethesda, the house of mercy. And our Lord is going to demonstrate his mercy to a man who has been paralyzed for 38 years. And Jesus asked the man very simply, "Do you wish to get well?" That's in John 5, verse number 6. And of course, he wants to be well. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk." And immediately the man became well, took up his pallet, and began to walk. For 38 years, this man has never walked. And Jesus heals him. Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be healed? Well, I want to be healed, but I can't get into the water to be healed. And Christ says, take up your bed and walk. He immediately takes up his bed and begins to walk. There was no rehabilitation time. He didn't have to go to his therapist to get strength back in his legs. It was an immediate healing. That's how you know God did it. Okay? Because it was instantaneous, it was immediate, and it was absolutely complete without any rehabilitation. That's how you know Jesus did it. If there's rehabilitation involved, Jesus didn't do it. Okay? You need to understand that. And so this was a miracle by Almighty God. And God did a great and mighty work. And you would think that people would rejoice, but the religious leaders did not rejoice. They became angry because Jesus healed on a Sabbath. And they were mad. And they wanted to ask this guy, who made you well? The guy had no idea that it was Jesus. He didn't know who it was because God had demonstrated his power on that day. Jesus would later find him in the temple and say to him, go and sin no more, lest there be a greater tragedy come upon you than just being paralyzed, but that you perish in eternal fire. And this man was made well. Pick up the narrative down in verse number 17. But Christ says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. The Jews were furious that Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath. And Jesus says to them, my Father is working. My Father, who is the Father of mercy, is fulfilling his merciful plan, and I myself am demonstrating that because I and my Father are one. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to what? Kill him. Kill him. Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They wanted him dead because in their minds, he wasn't God, even though he had demonstrated the fact that he was God. And so what happened at the pool of Bethesda, at the house of mercy, the place where mercy was bestowed upon those in need, here Jesus now is being sought after to be killed. So if you go over to chapter 7, verse number 1, it says this, and after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Remember in John's gospel, the Jews is always a phrase used to describe the religious leaders. It's not the Jewish people, it's the religious leaders that want him dead. They were seeking to kill him. In fact, over in verse number 19, Jesus says, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? In fact, down in verse number 25 of chapter 7, therefore some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? See, that's how he became known. Jesus was known as the man that the religious leaders wanted to kill. Everybody knew that they wanted Jesus dead. Over in chapter 8, verse number 37, it says, I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me. You seek to kill me. Verse 40, but as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. They were seeking to kill him. Go down to verse number 59. It says in John 8, verse number 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. You see, they have been wanting him dead for a long time. But you see, Jesus only dies on his timetable. And he was in complete control of his death. And although they might have wanted to kill him, they could not kill him until it was time. And on this night in Luke 22, the night leading up to Passover, was the time he was going to die. And so he would give his life away on his own timetable. So it's very important to understand that they wanted Jesus dead. And so if you go over to John 11, after the resurrection of Lazarus, it says in verse number 47, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish. Fellas, listen, we're going to get rid of Jesus. We've been wanting to kill him. We're going to kill him. We have to kill him. If we don't kill him, he leads a revolution. We will lose our position. We will lose our place in Israel. We can't let that happen. Rome will see him as an insurrectionist. They'll come in and they'll squash us. That can't happen. So we're going to save our nation by killing one man. Little did he know, as verse number 51 says, now this he did not say on his own initiative, but by being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Okay, so all from John 5 all the way to John 11 after the resurrection of Lazarus, they were looking for ways to kill them. But now everything is intensified. It's coming up on Passover. They've got to think of a way to get rid of Jesus. Not only that, it says in John 12 verse number 9, the great multitude therefore of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Not only did they want Jesus dead, they wanted Lazarus dead, because Lazarus was a complete and total testimony as to the resurrection power of Jesus Christ our Lord. He becomes the perfect classic example of what it means to experience new life. Lazarus had new life. His new life was so effective that the Jews wanted to kill him because many people were believing in Jesus because of Lazarus. Question is, how many people are believing in Jesus because of your resurrection, your spiritual resurrection? You have died to self and been raised in the likeness of his resurrection. And the power of that resurrection that was displayed when Jesus was raised from the dead is the exact same power that saved you from your sin. And Lazarus was a man who was a total testimony to the power of Almighty God. And so they want him dead. They need to somehow get rid of Jesus. And that's why they come in the middle of the night with torches and lanterns and swords and clubs, because they have to capture Jesus. They have to take him away. And now they have to somehow find something to hold against him. That's why they go to the house of Annas first. Annas, of course, is the head mafia guy of the religious people, and he is the oldest statesman. He is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, and they go to Annas first. Annas found nothing against Jesus. So they go across the courtyard because Annas and Caiaphas live in the same vicinity. The only thing that separates them is a courtyard. And they move from the house of Annas to the house of Caiaphas across the courtyard. And in between those two trials, the one in Annas and the first one with Caiaphas, in the middle of the night is when the denials of Peter take place. And so sometime around 3 o'clock in the morning is the second phase of that trial. We know that because of the cock crowing. So we know it's around 3 a.m. in the morning when you come to Matthew's account, because Matthew gives us the second phase. Luke's is the third phase of the trial because it goes into the daytime where they have to make it official. Okay, you follow me so far? So you have to understand exactly what's happening, because this is the religious establishment of Israel. These are, quote, the holy people of Israel. These are the people, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, are the ones who are committed to righteousness and to making sure that every time there is a trial, it happens in such a way that the person being accused has every opportunity to prove his innocence. And yet all that goes out the window when it comes to Jesus. We told you last week, the Sanhedrin followed simple, important laws. Any false witness would pay the same penalty as the one witnessed against. There were many false witnesses against Jesus, but none of them paid a penalty. They could not prosecute the accused. They could only try him. Instead, they prosecuted Jesus plus persecuted Jesus. No court could convene at night or in any other place except the judgment hall. But they captured Jesus at night. They tried him at night, not in a judgment hall, but in the house of Annas, in the house of Caiaphas. No hearing could convene in the late afternoon, lest justice be hurried to a hasty and wrongful conclusion. And no convicted criminal could be executed the same day he was tried. There had to be a day in between. They bypassed that law as well. A one-day interval was required. No execution could be held on a feast day or the day before, and all the votes were carefully counted, and no one could incriminate himself by giving testimony against himself. Every man was given a right to a defense. Every man had the opportunity to prove his innocence, yet Jesus was not. There could never be a unanimous decision by the Sanhedrin, because if there was a unanimous decision, the verdict was thrown out because they would be deemed unmerciful. And yet, with unanimity, they came against Jesus. And so when you come to Matthew's account, if you got your Bible, turn over to Matthew chapter 26. When you come to Matthew's account, you had the second phase of the trial. And those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. This is verse 57. Now verse 58. But Peter also was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down and the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward, and they said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. Jesus had nothing to say against false testimony, false accusations. This was an unlawful situation. They were untrue accusations. And how do you defend yourself against untrue accusations? Jesus simply said nothing. And then Caiaphas, amidst all of his frustration, and in all reality, he was supremely frustrated. You got to realize they want Jesus dead. They are looking for a way to kill him. They must find a way to help the Jews understand why he must die, and they must find a way to get him before Pilate so Rome could execute him, because they, because of under Roman oppression, had lost the right and opportunity to execute someone. And so they had to have Rome buy in to whatever it is they believed Jesus did. And so in verse number 63, the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. I demand, I charge you under oath before the true and living God that you speak the truth." That's why Jesus speaks. Because he wants the truth to be known. And because Jesus is the God of truth, he will speak the truth. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? Very important statement, meaning that all Jews believed that the Messiah would be the Son of God, that the Messiah would be divine. Don't let a Jew tell you that they don't believe that the Messiah will be divine. They do believe that because Caiaphas voiced that. Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? That's the question. Many times, Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, did he not? Remember in Luke chapter 4 in Nazareth, when he was given the book to read in his synagogue where he grew up in Nazareth? He read from Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61, he read and explained that this day, this has been fulfilled in your ears. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, listen, everybody knows that the Spirit of the Lord will be upon the Messiah. And when the Spirit of the Lord is upon the Messiah, this is what's going to happen. Today, it has been fulfilled in your hearing. Every other rabbi said, one day this will be fulfilled. But this rabbi said, today it is fulfilled. He claimed to be the Messiah of Isaiah chapter 61. Even the woman at the well in John chapter 4 said, "I know that Messiah is coming. He was called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." He affirmed the fact that he, yes, was the Messiah. Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In Matthew chapter 16, "You are the Messiah." When asked, "Who do men say that I am?" They say you're many things, but none of them say you're the Messiah. So Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And so Caiaphas asked, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus would respond. He would respond because it's important to realize that Jesus truly is the Son of God. Even Satan said he was the Son of God. Remember Matthew chapter 4? In Matthew chapter 4, what does Satan say? And the tempter came and said to him, "Since you are the Son of God." Verse number 6. And he said to him again, "Since you are the Son of God." Satan knows that Jesus is the Son of God. How come Caiaphas didn't know that Jesus was the Son of God? And then the demons knew that Jesus was the Son of God. Over in Matthew chapter 8, verse number 28, And when he had come to the other side, into the country of the Gerasenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by that road. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God?" They knew that Jesus was the Son of God. Over in Mark chapter 3, it says, "And whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they would fall down before him and cry out, saying, 'You are the Son of God.'" So even Satan and his demons knew that Jesus was the Son of God. Why is it Caiaphas didn't know that Jesus was the Son of God? See, this is very important because, you see, that's why the Jews wanted to kill him in John chapter 5 at the pool of Bethesda. "My Father and I are working." And they knew at that time that he proclaimed to be the Son of God. "We pick up stones to kill you. We want to get rid of you because you have made yourself equal with God." And that's exactly what the phrase "Son of God" means. In other words, the word for son, weos in the Greek, is a word never speaks of origin, but always speaks of equality and position. I am equal with God, for I am the Son of God. And so Caiaphas asked him, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God?" Now, in Mark's account, Jesus responds by saying, "I am." Ego, eimi. The Greek translation of the Tetragrammaton in Exodus chapter 3, those four Hebrew consonants that make it the name of God. I am. This is very important because in this whole scenario, Jesus proclaims and affirms undeniably that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the I am, the Son of Man. He affirms everything the Old Testament said about who the Messiah would be. In front of the Sanhedrin, he affirms it very clearly. "I am the great I am." That's who I am. He's already demonstrated that, right? He told the men in John 13, verse number 19, "I give you these predictions so that you will know that I am." I am what? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the deliverer. I am the savior. I am your redeemer. In the garden, in John chapter 18, when they came to obtain him, they said, "Whom do you seek?" He said, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus the Nazarene." "I am," he says, and they all fall over backwards. There was a great demonstration of the power of God right before them on that day, on that night, earlier that night. Around 1 o'clock in the morning. Now it's 3 o'clock in the morning. Jesus says simply, "I am," because the Son of God is the Messiah, and the Messiah is I am, because it proves the deity of Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is God in the flesh. And so, if you go back to Matthew's account, remember, it says, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Are you the Messiah? Are you claiming to be equal with God? Mark's account says, he responds, "I am." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." What does Jesus say? He quotes Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Listen carefully. Where the Son of Man is equated with the Ancient of Days, God himself. Because the phrase "Son of Man" was attributed to the Messiah who would be divine and would come and save his people. And so Jesus takes them back because the phrase "the Son of Man" is the phrase that Jesus adopted for himself when he came to earth and told everybody that he was the Son of Man. And over in John chapter 5, these words are spoken. John 5, verse number 25, truly I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is who? The Son of Man. So the Son of Man is the Son of God. The Son of God is the Messiah. The Messiah is the great I Am. So Jesus makes it very clear as to his identity. That's why the whole evening ends with that undeniable affirmation that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Son of Man, that Jesus is the great I Am, because that's exactly who he is. The mercy and grace bestowed upon Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin to be able to recognize once and for all that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. But they didn't believe. Their hard, calloused hearts would not believe in spite of overwhelming evidence. Verse 65, then the high priest tore his robes, saying, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. Listen, there was no counting of votes. That had to be the way it was. This was a mass mob. He is blasphemed. He tore his robes. Now, the book of Leviticus tells us that the high priest could never tear his robes because of his own grief. And so he tore his robes over this one element that he believed that Jesus had blasphemed. But in the tearing of his robes, he was the one who blasphemed the name of Christ. The Bible tells us, then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. Mark's account says that after the Sanhedrin beat him with their fists and spat in his face, that the temple police then would join in, and they then would beat him with their fists and spit in his face as well. The sinless Savior before the sinful Sanhedrin. And they said, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you? That takes us to our account in Luke's gospel. So go back with me to Luke chapter 22, verse number 66. Because this all happened at night. And now it's day. And now they have to make the trial official. Because you couldn't try anybody at night. That would be illegal. But that never bothered them because they wanted Jesus dead. So it says in verse 66, and when it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber. Now they're going to make it official. Now they're going to do it the way it should have been done from the very beginning. Except all of it was based on falsehood. Verse 67, if you are the Christ, tell us. They said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. If I ask you a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. He says, I am at the right hand. I am going to be at the right hand of the power of God, claiming equality with God once again. Oh, you've judged me, but I will judge you. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? He said to them, yes, I am. He said, what further need do we have of testimony? For if we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. And they would lead him away. The whole body would arise and take him to Pilate as the sun would rise. What a horrible, horrible situation. And yet all of it was prophesied and predicted by Jesus. Remember Luke 18? Jesus said these words in Luke chapter 18, verse number 31. And he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." This is the way it's going to happen. He told them that. He predicted it. He made sure they understood it. He prophesied because he is a prophet. And what did Jesus say in Luke chapter 13, verse number 34? "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her." And that's exactly what they did to Jesus. But all of it under the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God the Father. This past week, my daughter Ann and I had a conversation about her trip to Uganda. She said, "Daddy, they've asked me to teach some Sunday school classes and to do some Bible studies with the children. What would you suggest I teach them? And don't give me none of that alliteration stuff that you do all the time either, Dad. They're not going to get that anyway." I said, "Okay, all right." And I said, "Well, I'll tell you. If I was going to Uganda, if I was going to Russia, if I was going to Argentina, if I was going anywhere, like I would be going across the street in Fontana or West Covina, it's always the same because the gospel is cross-cultural. The gospel goes against or goes across cultures and is true in every situation. It's relevant to everybody in every age, no matter when they lived or where they live. And what's the most important thing they need to know? Who is Jesus? And once they know who Jesus is, what must I do to be saved? That's it. That's all you got to teach them. Who is Jesus?" And this text before us tells us who Jesus is. Everything in the Bible is about the revelation of the Christ, the Messiah. Who is Jesus Christ? Because that's the ultimate question, right? Who is Jesus? And I told her, I said, "You know, we have a little booklet called What the Bible Says About Christianity." I gave her one of these. She's probably never read it, so I gave it to her anyway. And I said, "You need to read this." I said, "We've translated it in Russia. We've translated it in Spanish because of its importance so people understand what the Bible says concerning Christianity. It tells you about the common confusions that people have about Christianity. And then it tells you about the convictions that everybody who is a Christian has without question. And then it tells you what must you do to be saved." So it talks to you about the identity of Christ and who he is and what he did. And what must I do to be saved? And I said, it's basically the ABCs of Christianity. I said, you read this and you can go through the ABCs of children in Uganda of what it means to be saved. Admit that you're a sinner and that you're separated from God. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Admit that you're a sinner and that you cannot save yourself. Why? Because that's what the Bible says. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, the book of Titus tells us, but by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Spirit of God. You want to be saved? Admit that you're a sinner and you cannot save yourself. Then B, believe in what the Bible says on who Jesus is. You must believe what the Bible says concerning the identity of Jesus Christ our Lord. You must believe that He is the Messiah of Israel. You must believe that He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. You must believe that He is the great I Am. He is God in the flesh, who came to die on Calvary's cross for your sins and for mine, was buried, rose again the third day, and is coming again. You must believe that. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by a word concerning the Christ. Admit that you're a sinner. You cannot save yourself. Believe in what the Bible says concerning the identity of Jesus Christ our Lord. And then C, commit your life to Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. Nobody was ever saved who did not commit their life to Jesus as Lord and as Savior, because that's His identity, that's who He is. He is Savior and He is Lord. Then D, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. Nobody is ever saved without Luke 9:23. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. When you are saved, it's no to me and yes to whatever Jesus says. That's salvation. And then E, express your gratitude to God for His indescribable and unspeakable gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be saved. And I wonder today, you're not in Uganda, you're in West Covina, but the same is true here as it is there, because it's the Word of God that goes across every culture. It's the same gospel. Everybody's a sinner. Everybody's in need of a Savior. And we are to tell people who that Savior is. He is Jesus Christ, the living, risen God, who died for you that you might live for His glory. And I wonder if that's you today, that you have made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Let me pray with you. Father, we thank You for today. We thank You for the Word of God that expresses to us the truth of Your identity. And we ask, Lord, that for all who are here, that none would leave without knowing for certain that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. And that, Father, they would know and give glory to God for Your finished work on Calvary. What happens with Caiaphas, Annas, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, and Herod was all designed by the sovereign God of the universe. Because You would die on that Friday, on that Passover, for the sins of the world. For that we are grateful. For those of us who have given our life to You, we express our gratitude. For those who haven't, we pray for them that today would be the day of their salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.